tonight in one of my favorite chapters of the Bible and one of my favorite Bible stories. Isaiah chapter 37. What's your favorite Bible story? Excuse me? Is there one that really sticks out as your favorite? Joseph. Yeah, the magnificent story of Joseph in the last quarter or so of the book of Genesis is one of the magnificent stories in the Bible. So excellent a story that the German novelist Thomas Mann turned it into a whole big novel called Joseph in Egypt. Any others have particular favorites? Elijah? The whole thing, the story of Elijah's life? Yeah. That may be because we identify with Elijah. Lord, there's no other Christians but me. And so on. That kind of thing. You know.
I like this one
we're fixing to read too. Yes, Bill. Parables count. The prodigal son breathes there a sinner with soul so dead who has not seen himself in the prodigal son. Absolutely right. Any others? Yes, Amy. Yeah, that's a wonderful story. There is a common denominator to all of the stories you have mentioned. They all have happy, triumphant endings. They all have endings in which wrongs are righted. Joseph becomes the governor of Egypt, and is therefore able to triumph over the wickedness done to him by his brothers, and it turns out that God intended good to come out of that all the time, and even though the brothers intended it for evil, God intended it for good because God was saving his people through Joseph. Secondly, the story of Elijah was mentioned, and there, at the end of Elijah's life, he was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. A very fitting and rewarding end to someone who had suffered a great deal of persecution. He was essentially vindicated in that moment by God translating him to heaven. Of course, the story of the prodigal son is a story of a father welcoming home a son who is truly sorry, a son who can't even get all the words of repentance out of his mouth before his father has swept him up, given orders for new clothes, and called the cook. So it's a wonderful story of reconciliation. This particular story tonight is another story of great triumph, because in it you have the enemy of God personified by the king of Assyria and his spokesman, the Rabshakeh, his chief of staff, coming and taunting those who trust in the Lord. And we've all been there. We've all been taunted, if not outright, by our classmates or people at work about our faith in the Lord. We have seen our relatives and friends roll their eyes occasionally when we begin to get churchy on them and bring the Lord into conversation and attribute what clearly was the hand of man, circumstances, chance, and dumb luck to the sovereignty of God. You know. Well, here is King Hezekiah, a good king of Judah, who had actually gone so far as to tear down the high places and even have a certain, I don't like to use the term gamble or risk here, but you have to admit that it was an act of great boldness for Hezekiah to destroy something that once had been sacred. to actually destroy the brass serpent that had been lifted up in the wilderness because it had been defiled and misused by the people of Israel. So, I know one of the hardest tasks I ever faced was somebody who was involved in the occult. And this was a very long time ago, and I've even lost track of this lady. I don't know even exactly, you know, how to get hold of her or anything. But years ago, there was a lady I knew who was involved with the occult. One day she handed me an edition of the Bible, and she said, "Get rid of it. It's bad." In other words, it had been defiled. It had been corrupted. And that was one of the biggest quandaries I was ever in. Here's God's Word, and I was supposed to get rid of it because it had been used for wrong purposes, you see. Well, in the same way, Hezekiah must have felt that kind of ambivalence as he said, "Break the brass serpent that Moses lifted up in the wilderness." No matter how venerable it is, no matter how beloved and traditional it is, it has been used for idolatry. But Hezekiah had a certain weakness. He had gone to Egypt for help. When Isaiah said, "Don't go to Egypt, don't trust in Egypt," and Hezekiah thought that surely this would be a good political alliance. But here he is, with Jerusalem surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He has been taunted by the Rabshakeh, who adds insult to insult by refusing to speak in the language of Aramaic only, he refuses to speak in the language of Aramaic, which was the diplomatic language. Instead, he continues to taunt the city in psychological warfare by speaking in Hebrew to the soldiers in his hearing on the wall. And we went through all the taunts last week, and the title of last week's study was Sennacherib and the Source of Sin, because in actual fact Sennacherib did the ultimate sin in that he spoke against the sovereignty of God as if God was ordaining his own motivation to sin. He was speaking as if God had actually told him, as if he were a servant of God, to come up and destroy Jerusalem. And of course, God had not done that. God had not put that idea in his mind. It had come out of his own wickedness. That's absolutely true, that God himself did ordain using the Assyrian army as a tool. But for the axe to boast against him who chops with it, which is what Sennacherib was doing, and saying, "Now I'm doing the will of the Lord here. I'm on the Lord's side and you're not." That is arrogance personified, and you can be assured that it was a stench in the nostrils of God Most High. I'd like you to turn, before we begin tonight, to Psalm 69, verse 26, and you will see Sennacherib's sin. You will see the sin perpetrated by the Rabshakeh in saying, "I'm on the Lord's side. I'm doing the will of the Lord to come against you. Therefore, you should not be resisting me." Psalm 69, verse 26. Let's get into it by way of verse 25. "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." Do you vaguely remember that being quoted in the New Testament? It's not quoted in exactly those words. There's a slightly different language. "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." In the New Testament, it's singular. "Let his dwelling place be desolate." Peter speaking of Judas. Peter speaking of Judas Iscariot. Peter says that this psalm is a fulfillment about the curse on Judas Iscariot. And what Judas did is described in the 26th verse. And it's the very same thing that Sennacherib is doing as he taunts Hezekiah. "For they persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded." Now, you see what the verse is saying? It's saying that there are people that God strikes in chastening. There are people that God brings His judgment on. But woe be to the instrument of that judgment who is out to do evil but masks it as if he is somehow serving God. So, you know, we can say in time of persecution that if we have to undergo something difficult, that it is the Lord that has struck us. It is the Lord who has wounded us. But woe be to the person who does that striking and who lords it over God's suffering people. "They persecute the ones you've struck, talk of the grief of those you have wounded." That is exactly what Sennacherib is doing. He is the instrument of God's judgment, but he has no right to come on as if he is God's obedient servant and as if the Lord has sent him to do that which is wicked and unjust. William Tyndale? Thomas More.
But that is hard to explain.
Yeah.
To two sets of believers.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, is that a sort of a...
Well, let's see. Maybe I can give you an example from a classic Western. Do you remember the Western McClintock, where John Wayne had a daughter? Do you remember that there is a scene in it where a young man spanks John Wayne's daughter? And the daughter deserves the spanking. And John Wayne is watching. And then all of a sudden he draws his gun on the young man and he says, "You're enjoying that too much." That is the kind of thing we're talking about. Okay. All right. Yes, Grady. Excuse me? Yeah, woe to him who gloats. Absolutely right.
Because when that's happening, the person who's gloating is pretending like they're more righteous than the person being chastised. And the fact of the matter is, it's quite likely they're not even of the household of God, and their chastisement is going to be mostly later.
Exactly. This was, the prophet Habakkuk's complaint against God when he found out that God was going to raise up the Babylonians. He said, "How can you chastise your people by a people less righteous?" You see? All right, we're in Isaiah 37 now. Let us begin. The people are going back, the three representatives, the three officials, go back to Hezekiah. "And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." Now, why did Hezekiah tear his clothes? Why do people tear their clothes? They tear their clothes when they hear blasphemy. I don't know how many of you remember the made-for-television movie Jesus of Nazareth, where at Jesus' trial, the high priest tears his robe open when Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. And this is always the reaction of biblical characters to blasphemy. As a matter of fact, it is the reaction of Paul and Barnabas as they preach, and the natives of the town want to crown them and want to worship them and honor them. They tear their clothes and they say, you're committing blasphemy. Well, Hezekiah heard this. He tears his clothes. He covers himself with sackcloth, the garments of mourning, and he goes into the temple. And he sends his emissaries to Isaiah. And in verse 3, it says, and they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Two things to notice here. In verse 3, Hezekiah accepts the fact that he deserves rebuke. He says, this is a day of rebuke. He deserves the Lord's rebuke because he has turned slightly away from the Lord. It's not all, perhaps would not be all that serious to the citizens of his kingdom, but he has trusted in Egypt to help him and deliver him and not in the Lord. And he knows that in some sense he's receiving the Lord's rebuke at this point. This is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Tell me about that picture. This is the picture of an exhausted mother trying to bring forth a child. And anybody have any comment on that? The woman has no more strength. The woman is at the end of her rope. The woman is completely debilitated and exhausted. And that's what Hezekiah is saying to Isaiah, that we are in a state of utter desolation and desperation. Verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Two things. Do you notice how Hezekiah refers to the Lord? Let's see maybe we'll get to that.
Saul always referred to the Lord your God when he was talking to Samuel. He never said the Lord my God.
Yeah. The Lord your God. In other words, what's he saying about himself and Isaiah? He is saying to Isaiah, you're closer to God than I am. You're closer to God than I am. He is being humble and respectful. He is, although king of Judah, he is confessing that Isaiah the prophet has stuck closer to God than he has. And in his desire, he phrases his desire as, it may be. This is something that he hopes for. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Israel has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Or therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. Now, why would those words particularly appeal to Isaiah?
I guess for another king at this point.
know, could maybe acknowledge the same thing that Isaiah is acknowledging
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's agreeing with something that Isaiah has been preaching all the time. What is that? Yeah. Isaiah, from the moment of his call, had been told that most of the time his preaching would make people mad, most of the time his preaching would make people hard, most of the time his preaching would fall on deaf ears and even make people worse. But, what is the great but of Isaiah's ministry? A remnant will be saved. There will be a remnant that stays faithful to God. There will be a remnant that God has mercy on. And Hezekiah sends this message to Isaiah, pray for the remnant, the people that you are concerned about. You know, it would be as though, you know, I were on vacation in a far country or something, and someone sent a message to me, or I got a phone call or something, and it said, disaster has struck Austin. Pray for Dayspring. Of course, that would be exactly who I would start praying for. And that's exactly the message that would reach my heart. You know, I'm very interested in what happens to all of Austin. But I am more interested in what happens to Dayspring. And so this message absolutely dovetails with what Isaiah has been preaching all the time. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. So, verse 5, the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now what we find here in this verse is that God says, don't be afraid. And how often we find that in Scripture. Jesus is always saying to his disciples, fear not. The angel said to the shepherds, fear not. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, fear not. Because I think that so often when we have an experience with the living God, the first thing we need to hear is fear not. I mean, just imagine talking to someone who says, you know, I've never had any fearful experiences with God. All my experiences with God have been warm, and loving, and comforting. Y'all that way? If there's anyone here tonight whose experiences of God who have been restricted to the warm, loving, and comforting, I can almost question whether or not you know anything at all about God. Because there are times when God scares you to death. And the first thing He does is scare you to death about your sins. That's for starters. When you come to know the living God, all of a sudden, you see those sins in a way you never saw them before. It's like you're watching a play and suddenly they change the lighting. You see everything in a different way. And you have known about all this stuff in your life, and all of a sudden you see it lit differently. You see it illuminated by God's Spirit, and God terrifies you and me about our sins. And then He says, fear not. Then as we begin to seek Him, then as we begin to find out that Jesus died on the cross for every one of those wretched things we've done, then we can hear the message, fear not. But, you know, if all of these great saints in the Bible had to be told, fear not, first rattle out of the box when they saw a burning bush or when they saw angels or when they saw Jesus walking on water or when they had any kind of great experience with God, then I don't think you and I are going to be exempt from that. You see? So the great thing is that Isaiah starts by saying, don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the words which you've heard. This is what's going to happen. He's going to hear a rumor, return to his own land and die. He's going to hear a rumor, return to his own land and die. He's going to be, as a matter of fact, he'll die by the sword. Now that's the way the world looks at it. Sennacherib heard a rumor. Sennacherib returned to his own land. Sennacherib got stabbed. End of story. That's the way the secular history would look at it. They forgot something. We forget something when we tell stories that way. We forget, I will send a spirit upon him. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So what is being said here is that in the future, Sennacherib will hear a rumor, Sennacherib will return to his own land, Sennacherib will die by the sword, and behind it all is God. God is behind it all. As a matter of fact, the very fearful spirit that comes upon Sennacherib, the very panic that seizes him, the very uncertainty, the very inward hysteria that seizes him is a spirit sent from God. God would do that? Of course he would. Of course he would. You see, he has control of all the spirits. He has control of all the spirits. There was an incident when the king of Israel was going out to war. And do you remember that all the prophets were saying, oh, you're going to have victory. You're going to have a great success. Yes, that's right. And you remember that Jehoshaphat told King Ahab, is there not another prophet around here by which we can inquire of the Lord? And Ahab said, yeah, there is, but I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me. Nothing good to prophesy. Anyway, it's Micaiah. So they sent for Micaiah. And Micaiah said, sure, go out. You'll be victorious. You know. But what's interesting was that they knew that Micaiah was lying. They knew that he was mocking the self-serving words of the prophets. And at that point in the story, we're told that another thing happened in heaven. And God said, God ordered a lying spirit to go down and be in the mouths of the false prophets. Furthermore, it says that when Saul threw the javelin at David when he was playing the harp, that a spirit came over him. Now, if you and I had been good religious people writing that book, we would have stopped right there and said a spirit came over him. Well, what does 1 Samuel say? An evil spirit. Okay, we could have stopped there. We could have said an evil spirit came over him.
From the
Lord. It says from the Lord. An evil spirit from the Lord came over him. God is the master of the spirit world. He wanted that javelin thrown. He wanted David's head missed. You see. And he sent the evil spirit to direct Saul. Yet, as we pointed out scrupulously and faithfully last time, God is not the author of sin. We're in the presence of a mystery here. We cannot completely understand it, but he says that he is responsible for what happens to Sennacherib. And they can be assured that Sennacherib will not enter the city. Okay, verse 8. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. Something has happened to occupy his attention. He goes a few miles north to Libna after the siege of Lachish, but it's not over with. And the king heard concerning Tiraca, the king of Ethiopia. Or, if you want him explained a little bit better, the NIV explains that he was the Cushite king of Egypt. He was an Ethiopian who was king of Egypt at that time. And here he is coming against Sennacherib. The king heard concerning Taraka, king of Ethiopia, he has come out to make war with you. Now what's interesting about this? What was the whole deal with Isaiah and the foreign policy of Hezekiah? They were not supposed to trust in Egypt. Yet, here is Egypt riding to the rescue. So, let me ask you this. What was wrong with trusting in Egypt? Does this verse prove that Isaiah was wrong? Grady?
I think what Hezekiah had in mind was some kind of alien Egypt there.
Yeah.
But what happened instead, the way God used it, was distraction. Take the natural away from Israel.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
And it wasn't until they bothered to ask God that God was good.
Yeah, that's true. Let's say that a loved one of yours is about to have surgery. The surgery is done by the best specialist in this town who has done the surgery 482 times and never lost a patient and done it perfectly every time. The surgery is going to be done by this surgeon, and the patient is going to go into the best hospital in town where people recovering from that surgery get excellent care. Furthermore, the insurance company that the patient has is going to pay 100% of everything. Best surgeon, best hospital, best insurance. Why should you as a Christian pray in a case like that? You got the best and the best and the best. Okay, God tells us to. That's a good answer.
He is over them.
He is over them. And we trust in God. And we know that God can cause a power failure during that surgery. God could permit that very surgeon to have a stroke at the moment that he inserts the scalpel. God could change the entire staff of the hospital so that the care is not what it was. And God can cause the whole insurance company to go broke. So the point is, we pray trusting in God who is over all things. And so that's the point that Isaiah has been making all this time. You don't need to make alliances. Don't trust in alliances. Don't use human machinations. Don't use worldly wisdom. Don't use politics as usual. Trust in the Lord. And then lo and behold, who are the cavalrymen that come riding to the rescue? The Egyptians. Sent by God. But do you not see that again, it's motivation that matters? Again, it's motivation that matters. Yes, Bill. What are you about to say? Yeah. I certainly think that's a wonderful thing, I hope that is the explanation. I don't happen to know. Does anyone know the history? Eisenhower was the president under which that happened. Okay. Well, that's great. And it certainly is one of the most important locations for that phrase to exist. You know.
God, we trust all of us.
Yes, that's right. Just like on the UT Tower, it's nice to see you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah, except when the professor taught Shakespeare.
He did. Okay. All right. So the point is, God is over all. God is over Taraka, the king of Ethiopia. What a name. Your Majesty, my Lord King Sennacherib, Taraka is coming. Okay. All right. Taraka, king of Ethiopia. He has come out to make war with you. So when he heard it, when the Rabshakeh heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. This is what the Rabshakeh is telling Hezekiah to send back to, Sennacherib to send back to Hezekiah, saying, Jerusalem should not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? All right, these are places that we're not sure of the locations of, but here's the point. Hezekiah receives this letter, and the letter is written because Sennacherib has now a diversion. See, here he is at Libna. He's got trouble in Lachish, trouble in Libna, and he's been going to lay siege to Jerusalem, and a large percentage of his army is there. Now, Taraka is coming, and he's got to handle Taraka. So, this is the rumor that he hears. Taraka is coming. He knows that he's got to somehow deal with the army that is down there at Jerusalem. He's got to deal with Taraka. He's got his hands full here at Libna. And so he sends this message to Hezekiah. And the message is, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let God deceive you. Don't let the God in whom you trust deceive you. And the whole idea of the letter, you see, is to demand a surrender. What he's hoping, actually, is that Hezekiah will just fold and just say that he surrenders. Originally, the whole idea was that Hezekiah was deceiving the people with his talk about God. Now, Sennacherib has said to Hezekiah, don't you be deceived by God. God is the deceiver. He is turning up the pressure. However, there's something else that goes on in the letter. It's kind of a softening. The first time the Rabshakeh talked to King Hezekiah's officers, he wouldn't refer to him as king of Judah. This time, he refers to him as king of Judah. In other words, this is negotiation here. This is trying for a peaceful surrender so he doesn't have to expend soldiers to fight. Now, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What does that image say to you? What does that picture say to you? How do you interpret that? Turning it over to the Lord, what reaction do you get as you see that picture? He totally trusts the Lord. This is like something almost that a child would do. He takes the letter to the Lord. He spreads it out so that the Lord can read it. Peter says that we are to cast all of our cares on Him, for He cares for us. There are many Christians that do not fully understand that not only can they pray to God about every facet of their lives, including their own secrets, but they must pray to the Lord about these things. And this is one of the great privileges that we have as Christians. And unfortunately, there are many Christians out there that have not yet learned to pray like people did in the Psalter, like David did and like Asaph did. Oh Lord, has your mercy clean gone forever? You know? There are people who have not yet learned to pray like Jeremiah, who expressed his anger to God and said, Lord, you deceived me and I was deceived. You have made me a laughingstock. There are not people out there who have learned to be absolutely honest and transparent before the Lord. Do you really think that you can hide things from Him? Do you really think that He does not shine His spotlight into every corner and crevice of your heart? Do you not realize that He knows every nook and cranny of your mind? We have to just simply spread things out before the Lord. And that's what Hezekiah did. And, you know, he is simply saying, Lord, do you see what your enemy is saying? Do you see that he is saying here, do not let God in whom I trust deceive me, that he's calling you false and a deceiver? That he's saying, don't trust you that Jerusalem shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria? That he's exalting himself above you and talking about all of the great conquests of all the previous kings of Assyria? And he just spreads it all out in desperation, utter humility, utter dependence, and complete trust before the Lord. I think it's one of the greatest moments in the Bible. Hezekiah, the king, goes up to the temple of the Lord. He's got this scroll, opens it up, spreads it out. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. And of course, Hezekiah is talking about where? Talking about in heaven. Yeah, he's talking about in heaven. He was pictured as he is in heaven. Where? In the Holy of Holies. On what? He was enthroned. He was enthroned on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That lid was called the mercy seat or the atonement cover, or the place of propitiation. In other words, it was there that God was pictured as He is in heaven, enthroned between these two mighty angels, the cherubim. And there are many great passages of Scripture that speak of God enthroned there. Let's see. One's very easy to remember. Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He's high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. These angels, these cherubim, were considered armed and dangerous. How do we know? They guard the glory of God, but we even have a good example of that. Well, that's true that the ark itself, of course, was sacred. What were you going to say, Carol? Yeah. Bill, what do you think? Garden of Eden. It was a cherubim with a flaming sword that guarded the way back so that Adam and Eve could never return to the garden and could never partake again of the tree of life. And these cherubim are considered of the highest order of the angels, and there they are at the throne of God, guarding Him at His throne. And so Hezekiah speaks to God regarding his location. And he said,
the anointed cherub who covered too, it was the highest order.
Yeah, that's true. Satan was the anointed cherub who covers. That's told about him in his pre-fall existence in the book of Ezekiel. Anyway, then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. This is not the way I start praying. I start praying by saying, Lord, I'm in trouble, please save me. Lord, I'm in trouble, please forgive me. Lord, I'm in trouble, do this, do that, do the other thing. And then I say, oh yes, thank you, Lord, you're very great. Are you tempted to pray like that? You rush right into God's presence, and what you're thinking about is you and this predicament that you are in. Have you ever noticed the pattern of the Lord's Prayer? First thing, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's number 6 is where you begin to talk about you. 6th place in the prayer. Isn't that fitting?
This is the end of side 1. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Have you ever noticed the pattern of the Lord's Prayer? First thing, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. That's number 6 is where you begin to talk about you. 6th place in the prayer. Isn't that fitting? Anyway, that's right. 6th place in the prayer. So the point is, Hezekiah has a lot on his mind. As he goes into the presence of the Lord, he is desperate for his kingdom, desperate for his city. He is trembling before the Lord. He is in anguish before the Lord. But he begins by acknowledging who he is talking to. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And once he establishes the relationship with proper worship of this God, then he says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib which he has sent to reproach the living God. Now, Hezekiah knows, just as you and I know, that the Lord hears and the Lord sees. The Lord has watched that letter being written. He not only sees it spread out there. What's Hezekiah say? What am I supposed to do? Take note of these things. Notice these things. Consider these things. Yes, Dave.
This is another aspect of it, too. I don't remember exactly where it is, but it's a passage where it's recommended to the rich man that not oppress the widow or the orphan, because if you oppress them and they cry out to me, your children will be fatherless and your wife widow. So the idea is the evil can be taking place. The oppression can be taking place. But the thing that makes the difference dynamically is that widow and those orphans cry out to God, and then His judgment and His justice will be meted out.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Verse 17, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib which He sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their land. He's telling God the truth. And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You are the Lord, You alone. You see, he is praying the ideal prayer of the Bible. Do this for Your glory. Do this for Your reputation. I love the words of David in Psalm 25. Lord, pardon my iniquity for Your name's sake, for it is great. In other words, God upholds your reputation by saving someone as vile as I am, and complete your work in me, and continue to be my God, not for my sake, but for your sake. Do you remember what happened when Moses was interceding to God for Israel? God said, "Let me alone, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm going to make you a great nation." And Moses prayed to the Lord and interceded. And what was his argument? "It will reflect poorly on you, God. They will think you brought these people here and you couldn't go any further with them. You couldn't deliver them. For your name's sake, continue to deliver them." Yes, brother. Yeah, this is a great argument, a great way to pray to God, and this is what Hezekiah does. He is interested in the Lord's glory. He is interested in the Lord's glory. He is not interested in saying, "Then the world will see how much you love me. Then the world will see how you hear my prayers and think what a good prayer I am." He says, "Save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know you are the Lord, you alone." Wonderful way to pray. Then, a good point. Yes, good point. The Lord our God. Yeah. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him." Now, this is a wonderful, magnificent poem. We're not going to dissect it to pieces. We're just going to go through it and try to appreciate the power of it. There is one thing I do love, and it is verse 22. "The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." Shaken is not a good translation. The NIV is a little better. Tossed her head behind your back. Yeah, I love it. You ever seen a woman do that? Tosses her head. You know? This piggy does it. Yeah, this piggy does it to Kermit the Frog. That's right. Exactly. The image is of a woman rejecting someone, mocking someone, laughing them to scorn. "The daughter of Jerusalem has tossed her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high?" Now, if Sennacherib had ever read this prophecy of Isaiah, he might have said, "Hezekiah, that's who I've done it to. Wouldn't pay his tribute. Who does Hezekiah think he is?" And that is, of course, the fiction that we all desperately try to hold on to, that we can hurt other people and be insensitive to other people, be rude to other people, do positive harm to other people, and it doesn't have anything to do with God. But brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with God. David got on his knees after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and caused her husband to be killed by his own evil scheme of setting him in the hottest part of the battle. So he was responsible for not only adultery, but murder and bringing forth a child out of wedlock. And he said, "Against you, the only, have I sinned against you." Because God's the God of Bathsheba. God's the God of Uriah. God's the God of the baby in Bathsheba's womb. You see? So David repents, but he knows that in sinning against all these people, ultimately his target was God. And this is what God says to Sennacherib. "Do you know whom you've reproached and blasphemed? You weren't just saying defiant stuff to the king of Judah. You have reproached me against the Holy One of Israel. Verse 23. Verse 24. By your servants you have reproached the Lord, and said, by the multitude of my chariots, I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypress trees. And they did. As they went through the forest of Lebanon, that's exactly what they did. I will enter its farthest heights to its fruitful forest. I have dug and drunk water. And they did. They dug and drunk water because they had to find new wells to feed such a mighty army and to satisfy their thirst. And with the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the books of defense. That's a little hard to know what the verse means. The NIV has, I've dried up all the streams of Egypt. You don't know exactly if it's figurative language here so much, or if it is the fact that the army did have engineering ability to reroute streams and dam them up and provide sources of water for the multitude of soldiers. But in any event, verse 26, God says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Now I have brought it to pass. NIV says, have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass. What is it? It is God's plan. God has a plan. And nothing ever deviates from it, or He wouldn't be God. And so whatever He ordains comes to pass. That which He ordains, Isaiah 14 says, is that which stands. He says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it, now I've brought it to pass. And here's what it is. That you, king of Assyria, should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. In other words, I had planned that for a while you should be a conqueror, and that you should crush these fortified cities. Therefore, their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, that's out in the field, not particularly cultivated, but out where the sun can bake it and scorch it. And the green herb, as the grass on the housetops and grain blighted before it is grown. Ralph Smoot can give us a personal testimony about having grass on his housetop. He's the only person I've ever known who has personally had grass on his housetop and intended to have grass on his housetop. But for someone living in Judah, they simply made their roofs out of logs and branches and covered the branches with earth and tamped it down real tight. And guess what happened? Grass grew, but not very high. Only that big, so, you know, not very much. No root. You know, that's right. So the point is that these cities that the king of Assyria has gone over have been like these plants, the herbs and the grass, and it's all been part of God's plan. But verse 28 says, but I know your dwelling place, your going out and your coming in. Now that's a comfort to the Christian. Psalm 121 says, the Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Yeah. I know where you live. I know where your house is, Sennacherib. That's right. I know who you are and I saw what you did. I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. So in other words, when Sennacherib goes home, it will be because he is like one of his own prisoners. This is how the Assyrians took their prisoners. They put hooks in their flesh. They put rings in their noses. They led them in chains, in captivity, and in a procession as they brought them back to Assyria. God says, I'm going to do that to you. I'm going to put my hook in your nose, my bridle in your lips. Then Isaiah switches to Hezekiah, verse 30. This will be a sign to you, Hezekiah. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself. They've already had two harvests ruined by this invasion. And the second year, what springs from the same? Seemingly something impossible. And in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah, which Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray about, shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Listen, anytime you see that phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this, you can take that to the bank. You remember in Isaiah 9 where it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, all that ends by saying, The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And in just the same way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this miracle that you will have enough in the famine and the want and the lack that has been caused by the Assyrian invasion. Therefore, in verse 33, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Pause. Hezekiah goes back, tells everybody, he said he's not going to come into the city. We're surrounded by 185,000 soldiers, O king. He said they won't come into the city. He said they won't shoot an arrow here. They won't lay siege to us. We are surrounded by 185,000 soldiers. No biggie. Verse 36. One of the greatest passages in all the Bible. Then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses. All dead. One army, one angel. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, did what you would have done. He departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Taraka is coming from Egypt, and something strange has happened at Jerusalem. The whole army. And he goes home in verse 38. Now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Now, what if I told you this all happened 20 years later, when he came home, after he came home to Nineveh, 20 years later he was in the house of Nisroch, 20 years later, that's when he was assassinated. It happened 20 years later. What's your reaction? It still came to pass. Your reaction should be, so what? Divine history sees it from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, the prophecy that Isaiah made has been fulfilled. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So he comes home, and a year passes, and 2 years pass, and 3 years pass, and on up, 20 years pass. And God has not forgotten his prophecy. God has not forgotten his threats. God has not forgotten his reproach, and God has not forgotten his most solemn word to Hezekiah. And when his sons strike him down with the sword, it is the hand of the Lord. I will cause him to be struck down by the sword in his own land. Margie? Yeah. Well, he wasn't actually there. Sennacherib wasn't actually on site. No, he wasn't on site. He was at Libna. He was at Libna, ready to, worrying about Taraka coming, and then he hears this report of what's happened at Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh was not there. He was at Libna. The other two guys that were with the Rabshakeh, they're not mentioned. They were dead. They stayed behind. Yeah. Yeah. He had to live for 20 years with the disgrace. We're not from the text. That's what's interesting about it. See, that's what's interesting about it. From God's perspective, 20 years, nothing. You know, the prophecy came to pass. Okay, Grady?
There's no
sense of
pause at all.
Yeah. Right. Bill? Yeah, that's right. Some 4,000 years later, the Lord Jesus dies on the cross. God is not slack concerning His promise, as other people count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should repent, and that is what delays the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. But it will come. Yes, brother.
Poem here it starts out with, I thought it was interesting, it struck me one time when I was reading it. So thus saith the Lord, he says, thus saith the virgin daughter of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And you have a picture there of a 12 or 14 year old girl standing on a wall, ridiculing this mightiest general in the world.
Yeah.
He said, hey, windbag.
Yeah.
Who do you think you're talking about? You're blaspheming the mightiest, the God of Israel, and you will not get by with that. And basically, she's making faces at him, sitting there talking at him, mocking him. And he's the mightiest general in the world, and he's got this 14-year-old girl talking trash.
But,
so it adds to kind of like this, I think Sarah pointed out about the disgrace of 20 years. I mean, he was insulted by a 14-year-old girl. At that time, it was unacceptable.
Oh, yes.
No,
absolutely right.
He is abused by a teenage girl. Like
yeah, that's true. That's
I mean, he'd wipe a whole city out just to get that one girl there.
Yeah, that's right. God presents Israel as a virgin daughter that he is proud of, who is mocking this mighty general, tossing right here. One of the interesting stories that I read a number of years ago was about a missionary in the last century, probably 100 years ago, who went in to a village of hostile natives in Africa. And he walked into the village one morning, and he only had a couple of other friendly natives with him who were bearing packs and acting as guides, but there were just a handful of people, probably no more than five or six. And the king of the village came out in his tribal get-up and his headdress. And he addressed the missionary in the language, and one of the guides translated. And his first question was, "Where is your army?" And the missionary said, "These are all the men that are with me." And the king said, "You lie. Because last night, as you were encamped, my men surrounded your camp, but they feared to attack you because of the soldiers guarding." Prophet Elisha told a young man, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." And so when we read in Psalm 91 that he shall give his angels charge concerning you, they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone, we may rest assured that when God sends angels to guard us, that we are guarded, we are protected, and in this passage, they come against our enemies and keep us from harm. Yes, Michael. To Joshua. And the interesting thing about the passage that you're talking about is that when Joshua saw that angel, he asked him, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And he says, "Neither." Now, that's not the answer you're expecting. I'm a little shocked at that. What does he mean by neither? What that means. That's right. I'm for the Lord. Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Then later on, he gives him the orders as how to attack Jericho and so on. Strangest instructions that a commander ever gave to an army. Yes. But he had to begin with worship. He had to begin by getting himself right with God before proceeding. What a stupendous waste of time. That's my only reaction to that. Okay? What a completely unscriptural and useless endeavor. Yeah. All right. Any other comments? Anything you'd like to mention? Yes, Bill. Huh. I didn't know about that. Oh. No, but I got a good thing to say about the tearing of the curtain if you'd like to hear something else. The curtain had the cherubim embroidered on it. And when the curtain was torn in two, that meant we get to go back to paradise. Let us pray. All right. Let's take our prayer requests here. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751.